Oh, Father, we thank you so much that you love us, that you delight in your people, that you love us so much that you have given us your Son, that all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, that we enter into relationship with you through Christ. And if we have Christ, we have everything we need to be pleasing in your sight. It is wonderful, it is beautiful, it is glorious. And we thank you for this time. We thank you for this encounter that Jesus has with this woman and what it portrays for us 2,000 years later. It was meaningful then, it's meaningful now, and it will be meaningful forever. The truth. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning in our weaknesses. We see through a glass darkly. We want to grasp onto spiritual things, but we are weak. And so we ask you this morning that you would be our strength. Help us, Lord. Draw us near. We pray for the children this morning as they are hearing the Word of God. May you stir their hearts. May you give them eyes to see and ears to hear. And may they embrace Christ as their own. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are the revealer of mysteries. You tell us what you are like. We can see what you're like in some ways from creation. We see mountain ranges and butterflies and humpback whales. And we marvel at the creativity and the diversity of creation. And so we can grasp somewhat what you're like, Lord. You're creative, you're beautiful, you're powerful. But it is through the revealing of your word and the revealing of your Son that we can understand what you are like personally. And so, Lord, may we marvel at what you show us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you know the story about how I met my wife. I was working in digital prepress, and she worked at a marketing agency, and her marketing agency needed to use our digital prepress to prepare files for printing for one of their clients. And so this woman walks in, and I am there to help her, and I am completely awestruck by the presence of this woman. I'm not kidding. I was jelly-legged, weak in the knees. I didn't think that was a real thing. I thought, oh, that's just a way that people describe, you know, true love or whatever. I had noodles for legs for like the next half hour. And so we talked for about 3 minutes, and then she left, and I put my stuff down at the workstation I was at. I went in the bathroom, and I prayed that God would make her my wife. I mean, I prayed fervently. Now, I didn't just sit back and expect God to magically have her show up and want to be married. So I pursued her. I spent the next 18 months pursuing this woman until on August 17th, 2004, she took my hand in the covenant of marriage. What did I say? I'm so glad my wife's not here. Did I say August? I have April in my notes. I will show it to her. I've never forgotten my anniversary, so. So this kind of pursuit of a man for a woman is a picture that's familiar to us. This may be similar to one of your stories. You met this woman at some point, and you pursued her until she agreed to marry you. Now, interestingly enough, that this picture of a man and a woman coming together is an illustration that the Bible uses to describe what relationship with God is like. In other words, the Bible is a story about God pursuing a bride. That's the imagery he uses. His work in the world is that he is going throughout the world into every place, and he's gathering together for himself a people called the church, who are also called the bride of Christ. And we who are in covenant with him will live forever with him and enjoy his presence and glory, world without end. This was God's plan from the beginning. Now, to accomplish this, we know the story. He came down to us. He entered into human history. He came down to begin this gathering work so that the church would be united with him forever. And the gathering that God does through Christ and his people is a work that God does. In other words, God is the one who's pursuing the bride and not the other way around. The Bible describes salvation as the activity of God. God is going to and fro pursuing sinners, and sinners are not pursuing God. If you remember when Adam sinned in the garden, Adam, who had fellowship with God, who met with God every day, after he sinned, went into hiding. So Adam went and hid, and he tried to cover up his shame. And the sons of Adam have been doing the same thing ever since. So people are hiding from God. They hide from him through philosophy, through religion, through atheism. They hide from him by just simply ignoring him and living for themselves. This is the testimony of Scripture. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Paul in Romans chapter 3 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And so instead of letting everyone just run from God and hide themselves, God is in the business of pursuing sinners. God came down to save his people from their sins, and Jesus lays down his life for them. The bridegroom laying down his life for his bride. You may be a Christian today and you remember when you believe the gospel. You say, "Oh, I remember what happened. I began to desire God. I began to feel guilty for my sins. I heard the gospel and I said yes to Jesus." And from the human experience, that's the way it seems. But what's happening behind the scenes is God is drawing you into fellowship with himself. He's awakening your conscience. And so this is a work of God that the theologians call irresistible grace. Man resists God. He creates a God that he likes instead of the God of creation. And he worships that thing instead. And God comes in and he overpowers people's resistance to him. They're in rebellion, they're in sin, and he comes and he knocks down those walls so that they turn and say yes. Jesus described this in John 6:37-39. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So who comes to Jesus? Well, according to his own words here, those that the Father has given to him. And those that the Father has given to him, he will never lose them. So Jesus goes to the cross, he makes atonement for those that the Father gives to him, and this bride becomes blameless, forgiven. The picture in the book of Revelation is we are given white garments, and we are dressed in white. That's a picture of that wedding. Our text this morning is John chapter 4, and I believe this encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman is a wonderful picture of how God pursues sinners. Jesus meets with a woman to bring her to God and to become part of his church, which is the bride. This woman isn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus is looking for her. Let's look at our text this morning. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So Jesus is in Judea in the south in Israel. He has to go to the north in Israel, and he is going to pass through Samaria. That's going to be an important geographical thing that you need to understand, which I'll explain in a moment. Why is he leaving Judea? It's a little unclear, but in verse 1, it seems that the Pharisees are plotting something against him. It seems like they're maybe seeking to cause division between Jesus and John the Baptist, and so Jesus decides it's time to head to the north. Now, I need to give you a brief geography lesson to make this passage a little more clear. So if you remember back in the Old Testament, there were the 12 tribes of Israel, and God gave them land in the Middle East. And the people became stiff-necked and hard-headed, and they said, God promised us this land, so no matter what, it's our land. And so they got into all kinds of idolatry. They thought the idols of the nations were great. And so they started worshiping idols, and God sends to them prophets and tells them, I'm going to take away your land if you don't stop doing that. And they didn't believe the prophets. They turned away from the prophets. And so, sure enough, in 722 BC, God raises up the Assyrians to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. So he gave them 200 years to repent. So when you read through the Old Testament and you think God's a big old meanie, he gave people ample time to turn away from their sins. Generation after generation, he warned them. So what happened with the Assyrians is they conquered the nation. The land belongs to them now, the grayed out part on the map. And they took a bunch of those people into captivity. And those people ended up being scattered. They're called the Lost Ten Tribes. Now, some of the Israelites remained. For whatever reason, the king of Assyria left people in the land. And then he took other nations that he conquered, and he said, hey, I've got some property over here, so I'm going to transplant you and you and you and you and put you in this land. And so now you have Jews living in the land, but you have all of these other peoples also living in the land. And the king of Assyria said, make sure you honor the God of that land. I don't know why. It's in 2 Kings chapter 1, I think. But he told the transplants that they need to honor the God of that land. And so you have this hybrid religion that forms out of this, where you have Jew and Gentile intermarrying with each other, with pagan and Jewish beliefs, and you have this hybrid people called the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were rejected by the Jews. The Jews down in the south said, you Samaritans are not God's people. God has rejected you, and this is the evidence he's rejected you because you're not pure Jews anymore. And so the Samaritans said, oh yeah, well, we reject you too. And so they built their own temple on a place called Mount Gerizim. So rather than having to go down to Jerusalem in Judah where the Jews were, they built their own temple and they basically created their own religion. In fact, when I was in seminary, I had to write a paper on the Samaritan Pentateuch, because they took the first five books of the Bible and they changed a few things about it to make it a Samaritan religion. So they changed where worship was supposed to be. They changed some details about the Jews. And you have this terrible strife between Samaritans and Jews. In fact, in John 8:48, the Jews are angry at Jesus, and they accuse him of being a Samaritan. They said, is it not true that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? That's like the lowest insult you could possibly give to someone. So, in the first century, you have three regions, essentially. You have Jews in the south in Judea, you have Jews in the north in the Galilee area, and in between the two, you have Samaria. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the Jews so despised the Samaritans that they said it was you were ceremonially unclean if you were to interact with Samaritans. So they created a path to avoid Samaria completely. They would cross into Perea in the east, they would go up the side of the Jordan River, and then cross back over the Jordan into Galilee, which would take 2 extra days. Now, if you're on foot or horseback or donkey, and you have to spend 2 extra days traveling somewhere, boy, you must really hate those people. What an inconvenience, even in a minivan, okay? So, in light of this, with this background, I want us to consider this text again, because John says something that I think is important. He says in verse 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. That's the ESV rendering. The New King James says he needed to go. The International Standard Version says it was necessary for him. The verb form is a sense of necessity. In other words, we know that there is another path that the Jews take, but the way this is described is a way that it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. In fact, the same verb, the same form is used in Matthew 16:21, where it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." Okay, so the way that Jesus described going to the cross is the same verb that's used here. So we know that in a merely geographical sense, the statement by itself is not true, that he had to go through Samaria. But I believe this language is given to us because there's another reason he had to go to Samaria. I believe Jesus had an appointment there. There's an immoral woman, we will discover, who is a Samaritan, and that we will discover that God is pursuing. And Jesus goes to Samaria to meet this woman. Jesus always does the will of the Father, and it is the Father's will that Jesus be in this particular place at this particular time for this particular purpose, to call a woman out of darkness and to be joined to his Son. We continue in verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The 6th hour would be noon in a Jewish time frame. So they start their day at 6 a.m. and everything added on to that. So 6 hours would be noon, and this would be at the peak of the heat in this desert region. And so Jesus experiences the weakness of the body. He is God in human flesh, but he is fully man. And so he becomes tired, he becomes thirsty, and he stops and he waits. Now, there's a series of unusual details in these verses that I would like to point out to you. It says in verse 7 that a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now, this would be uncommon for 2 reasons. First of all, women were more likely to travel together when they would go to the well. This is just the way they did things back then. Women traveled together to the well. They did it so they would be able to help one another. They did it for safety reasons. And so it was very uncommon to see a woman traveling alone. Secondly, women would not go and do this laborious chore at the heat of the day. There were 2 times to go to the well. One was first thing in the morning, when the sun came up, and the other time was at dusk. So it's very unusual that this woman would come here by herself at the heat of the day. So her timing is unusual, but even more than that, Jesus speaks to her. It says in verse 7, he says, "Give me a drink." Now, not only would Jews not speak to Samaritans, but it was very uncommon for a man to speak to a woman in public. In fact, the rabbis even taught that a husband was not to speak to his wife in public. So the conversation between the sexes would be considered taboo, and add to that that this woman is a Samaritan. You have a very odd encounter here. I would even add one more to that. I think it's weird that Jesus is alone. I mean, can you think of any time in the Gospels that Jesus is alone? Okay, sometimes he goes off by himself to pray. There's Matthew 4 and Luke 4 when Jesus is in the desert. This is before he calls his disciples and he's tempted by the devil. Those are the only two times I can think of that Jesus is alone. He either has 12 disciples with him, or he has 12 disciples in a crowd with him, or sometimes he would go off with three of his disciples. But it is very uncommon to see him alone. So, it's not the time to draw water. The woman is alone. Jesus is alone. And Jesus engages her in conversation. Now, the woman is surprised by this. Verse 9, it says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" And then John adds the statement, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, the animosity between these groups is hard for us to describe. It's hard to kind of picture the kind of racial hatred that went on at this time. It's more than just a racial tension. The rabbis taught that all Samaritans were unclean. In fact, in the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the first five books of the Bible, the rabbis said, "The daughters of the Samaritans are menstruants from their cradle." Now, menstruants means a woman who's menstruating. It's that time of the month that in Jewish culture would make a woman unclean, ceremonially unclean. So she was not able to go to the temple. She was not able to interact with God's people. She had a series of things that she had to do to be cleansed from that time, and then she would be sort of re-entered into society. You can read about that in, I think, Leviticus and maybe Numbers. And so their comment was, these women are unclean from birth. They're always unclean. There's no way to make them clean. And so this woman would be seen as unclean by the Jews. She would defile any Jew that came into contact with her. That was their fear. We can't be around these people because then we're going to become defiled. But the thing is, with Jesus, when people come into contact with him, he doesn't become defiled. They become holy. That's what Jesus does. He makes people holy. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus begins by asking her for a drink, and then he proceeds to offer her a drink, one that will quench her deepest thirst and keep her satisfied forever. Living water, eternal life. Now, she's talking about water. He's talking about the Spirit of God. He's speaking spiritually. She's thinking physically. Yet we know that God often uses food as a metaphor for eternal life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he will live forever. So Jesus uses food as a metaphor to teach on spiritual things, but the unspiritual mindset doesn't get those things. So she's hearing, I have a water that you can drink and you will never be thirsty again. And she's thinking, well, that would be great. She says in verse 15, Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So in her mind, walking half a mile, that was about the distance from Jacob's well to Sychar, half a mile, and carrying this water, sometimes twice a day, maybe 20, 25 pounds, that's a lot of work. I mean, if you have this special water that I will never have to come to the well again, that would be wonderful. But you see, her problem is not an empty water jug. Her problem is an empty soul. Jesus wants to address her greatest need, and all she can think about is her temporal need. She's thinking about the physical, he's speaking about the spiritual, and it's hard to blame her, really, because in the chapter just before this, Jesus has an encounter with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, he tells, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is thinking, how am I to do that? Do I enter into my mother's womb a second time? So we can't blame her for that. But Jesus is not there to address a temporal need. He's there because she's dying inside. She's estranged from God. Her crooked path keeps her from having peace. She's not looking for God. God's not even on her radar. She's looking for life enhancements. Well, give me some of this water. I don't like to come to the well every day. Can you make my life better? Now, a lot of people are looking for life enhancements. This is common among men. We feel empty, and so we try to fill our lives with things that we think will satisfy. If only I had more money. If only I had more romance. If only I had more self-esteem. And so we think a different city or a different job or a different spouse could fix that problem. If only I could have something else that would make me happy. And so they're thinking about the here and now. How can I improve my life? How can this make me happier? And so instead of pursuing the spiritual, which is the disease, the source of the problem, they focus on the symptoms, the temporal. What can this do for me now? So she doesn't see her main need. Jesus is not interested in filling her jug. He wants her to have a right relationship with God. And so he has to take her to a place where she can see more clearly. He needs to take her life and bring it into the light to make her thirsty. So Jesus shifts the conversation to show her that she's lost. I've always found this to be a fascinating transition in the conversation. Look what Jesus says in verse 16. Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now Jesus just met this woman, but he knows everything about her. And what he does is he points to the evidence of her main problem. He's pointing to the rotten fruit on the tree. Now, it's hard for us living in the 21st century to know how scandalous this woman's life is. We all know someone who's divorced. We know people, I'm sure, who are living together and who are not married. it was not always this way. There was a recognition that these things were wrong, especially in a religious society. So you have a religious society who would look upon that with disdain. Even in our own history in America, 50 years ago, they would look upon this with disdain. I remember as a kid watching Three's Company. You remember that show? The show is about this guy named Jack Tripper, and he needs a place to live, and the only place he can live is with these two girls, but Mr. Roper, the landlord, would not allow that kind of cohabitation, so he pretends that he's gay so that Mr. Roper will let him live in that place. Another taboo, which is, I think, kind of an ironic twist. But even in, that was what, 70s, 80s, that was early 80s, even then, there was a kind of taboo. It's like, you don't live together if you're not married. Now, people did anyway, of course, but I'm just saying culturally speaking. And so in the first century, a divorced woman is a pariah. A woman divorced multiple times would be reprehensible. She would be a social outcast. Five times, and now living with a man? You're talking about someone who is seen in the same way as a prostitute would be. Now, I think this answers the question as to why she's alone. Why is she not going with the other women to the well? Probably because the other women want nothing to do with her. And so she goes at a time that she knows no one's going to be there because she has been rejected and she is ashamed. In our day, sometimes women are just fickle. I mean, Elizabeth Taylor, she was divorced seven times. And you hear about that and you think, just some women, they just can't seem to settle down with the right guy. Not in Jewish culture, okay? Women were not divorcing husbands. Husbands were divorcing wives. Now, they had a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24. They found a proof text that they thought gave them license to divorce a woman for any reason. And so this woman was divorced and sent off, and then she married again and was divorced and sent off again and again and again. This is a woman who was rejected again and again and again. And maybe to give herself a sense of worth, maybe so she doesn't have to endure that kind of rejection again, she finds a man and says, well, maybe he will love me. And instead of marrying him and going through the humiliation of being divorced again, she just says, what's the point? Now, I think, if I can read between the lines, this is a woman who's looking for something. This is a woman who's looking to be cherished, looking to be satisfied. This is a woman who just wants to be loved. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be loved. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be cherished. But if that becomes your main pursuit in life, if that's the target of your life, then that becomes an idol. That becomes a God replacement. And so you go from relationship to relationship, that maybe this is the one that's going to fill that void. Many people are like the woman at the well. They're like a person who's drowning, spiritually speaking. They're drowning and they're going under and they're trying to get back to the surface and they're going under again and they're just grabbing onto whatever they think will save them. They're clinging to anyone who they think will deliver them from their condition, give their life meaning, help them to be happy, make them feel wanted, give them a sense of purpose. They're looking for a spiritual life preserver, someone to rescue them. Now, the problem is they're looking in all the wrong places. I read an article recently, or some time ago, on the dangers of rescuing a person that's drowning. Did you know that if someone is drowning, let's say you're at a pool, and you see someone drowning, The last thing you should do is jump in and swim over to that person. Do you know why? They are thrashing about so desperately that they may knock you unconscious or they may pull you under with them. I mean, think about it. If you're drowning, you're so desperate for air that anything that comes in your way, you're just going to grab onto to try to get yourself up to the surface again. And oftentimes they would pull the people down with them. So they say that you should try to throw something out that they can grab a hold of. Throw them a rope, throw them something that floats. But many people are like someone who's drowning. They're helpless and they're lost and they're empty and they're grabbing on to something, anything that will save them, and they often pull people down with them. Have you ever met someone who was just so needy that they just, you try to help and you want to reach out to them, but they just end up pulling you down? I think this Samaritan woman has been rejected again and again and again. And I think she's been looking for a savior in all the wrong places. And she has this history with men as a testimony to all of these failures. And now her reputation is already ruined. Why not just live with the man? Now, I imagine if the disciples were there and they heard what Jesus said about her, they would be disgusted. They would say, why are you wasting your time with this woman? They may not say that, but I imagine they would think it. That's what any pious Jew would have thought. If you remember, we were back in Luke chapter 7, and this woman comes in and she is wanting to worship Jesus, and she falls at his feet and she's cleaning his feet with her tears and her hair. And the Pharisee, whose house it is, thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So here, this man was disgusted by this display of this woman touching Jesus. So there were people in the culture that were seen as a waste of time. They were to be avoided, lepers and cripples and adulterous people, and yet no one was a waste of time to Jesus. No one was a waste of time to Jesus. So Jesus goes from speaking about eternal life. Remember, he offers her this water, and then he switches gears and talks to her about her living situation and her sin. Why does he do that? Well, Jesus points to her sin for the same reason that bars give out free pretzels and peanuts: to give you a thirst. By exposing her personal life, Jesus is helping her understand the nature of the gift that he is offering to her. She has no thirst. She's not thirsty for spiritual water. Her thirst will not be awakened unless there's a sense of awareness of where she is at before God. So he points to her main problem. She's estranged from God, she's rejected, she's lost, and she doesn't even realize how lost she is. Now she responds by doing what a lot of people do when you bring up their sin. She hides behind something. In this case, it's her religion. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So Jesus brings up her sin, and she brings up a religious debate that has gone on for hundreds of years. Why does she do that? I think it's because she's hiding. You bring a person's sin into the light and they want to somehow hide from it. So she says, "Oh, I perceive that you're religious. I'm religious too. Our church believes different than you do, but it's okay. We're all good." I have found that religion is a great barrier to people coming to Christ. It's a great way to hide from God. I remember this one woman I would minister to from time to time. She was on meth, and she would steal to get meth, and she would lie and lie and lie, and her life was just a disaster. And when I would try to talk to her about Christ, she would always say, "I'm Mormon." She would pull out the Mormon card and say, "I grew up Mormon. Like, hey, I got a religion. Back away." Now, I'm familiar with that tactic because I used it before I was a Christian. I lived at the beach with a bunch of guys, and we would get high and party every day. And this one guy, Dave, would come over from time to time. Dave became a Christian. He was a guy that used to be in a rock band and he used to party, and then he was a changed person. And he would come by once in a while. And I remember one time we're in my room getting high, me and some guys, and Dave shows up and he's talking to me about Christ. And I'm like, "I know Christ, man. I got a crucifix on my wall. Check it out." And I would point to this cross I had on my wall. But what I was doing was hiding. Catholic. I'm Roman Catholic. Go away. Don't talk to me about that. So Jesus brings up her sin. She brings up this religious debate, and he continues in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus does a couple things here. He tells her what true worship is. Her mindset is worship is either on that mountain or worship is on that mountain in Jerusalem. But it's one of those two places, and we can debate that. And Jesus says it's not about a place. True worship is not about a place. It is about a condition of the soul. It is about being changed. The condition of the heart. So he demolishes that argument. And then secondly, he points to the God who seeks. What is God doing? He's seeking. What is he seeking? Those who worship in spirit and truth. So there's a kind of person that God is seeking, and it's a spiritual person. That doesn't mean that there are people in this world who are just born spiritual people and God is looking for them. The spiritual people become spiritual because God makes them spiritual. That's what he said in the last chapter. Jesus said you must be born again. And when Nicodemus is trying to figure that out, Jesus says the Spirit goes where he wills. And you do not say, "Oh, here it comes, there it goes." But it's God who is doing a spiritual work throughout the world. So he's making spiritual people and he's seeking them to be worshipers. The reason Jesus is at Sychar at the well at 12 o'clock was because he had an appointment. The Father was seeking a worshiper from there. Someone who shipwrecked her life. And he came to save her, and the hour was now here. Now, to be born of the Spirit, she must embrace Jesus by faith. So Jesus reveals himself to her. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Chronologically, this is the first time in the Gospels that Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah. This is a profound moment here. He doesn't tell the Pharisees, "I'm the Messiah." He doesn't go to the temple and proclaim to the pious Jews, "I'm the Messiah." When does he do it for the first time? In Samaria, of all places. At a well, talking to a woman, an adulterous woman. This is how a person is saved. Jesus reveals himself to them. I think of my own testimony. I was lost. I was in sin. I was invited to church and we sang. And I heard the word preached and I believed the message. I believed it. I knew it was true. I can't describe why I knew it was true, how I knew it was true. All I knew was Jesus had revealed himself to me. I had friends I would bring to church after that, totally dead. No interest at all. One guy I remember the first or second week after I was saved, asleep halfway through the service. Totally crashed out. You know, we were late night party guys, so. But why did I say, I will give anything to know this God? And why did my friends say, don't care, not interested? Because Jesus revealed himself to me. Now this is the aha moment for this woman. Jesus makes himself known to her. She just said herself, when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. What things? What kinds of things will Messiah explain? Maybe he will describe to us what true worship is. Maybe he will break down social barriers between men and women. Maybe he will reconcile Samaritans and Jews. Maybe he will offer eternal life and living water. Maybe he will satisfy those who are thirsty. Maybe he will know a person's deepest needs. Maybe he will know a person's history of sin and immorality. Maybe he will make people true worshipers of God. Might the Messiah do all those things? Now, timing is everything in the kingdom of God, and so the disciples enter the scene right on cue. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. So the disciples are shocked. The woman believes, and she even leaves her water jar behind. I think that's an interesting detail. She forgets why she was even there. She heads back to town and doesn't even complete the task that she was there for. And then she tells others, and they come and see who this man is. And what might have seemed like a random encounter at a well from the woman's perspective was ordained by God for her salvation. This was the plan of God. Why did Jesus have to pass through Samaria? Why did he stop in the town of Sychar? Why was he alone at the well precisely at noon? The Bible teaches that God is gathering for his Son a bride. From Genesis to Revelation is the unfolding of this plan to gather together a multitude of people from every tribe and tongue and nation who will be joined to Christ through covenant and who will be joined to him for all eternity. This is what Jesus does. He meets us where we're at. And what I love so much about the story of the Samaritan woman is that it's a story about you. This is your story. You are the woman at the well. That's the point. I don't care if you grew up in the church. You were lost and Jesus came to you and you became born again if you are in Christ today. This is your story. Your sins may be different, but the sickness and the cure is the same. Jesus doesn't gather himself a bride who is moral and upright and outwardly clean. God is not scanning the earth for upright religious people that he says, I'm going to bring you to me if you're keeping the Ten Commandments and doing all of these things. No, he goes after the immoral, adulterous woman and he reveals himself to her. And if you are in Christ today, that is what he has done with you. God is a seeker, and he does his seeking through Christ. And when Christ ascended into heaven, he does his seeking through you. So we are like the woman at the well who goes and tells the town about Jesus. Beloved, there are Samaritan women all around us in Fillmore, Ventura County, and everywhere else. And maybe God has arranged a divine appointment for you to go offer some water to them this week. Let us pray. Lord, we sang it this morning, how great is our God. And it is true, Lord. The gospel is wonderful. It is hard to imagine that your love would extend all the way down to gather us together and to make us righteous in your Son. And so, Lord, may this give us a heart for people. May this humble us and make us interact with all kinds of people. And may we bring this wonderful news of a Savior who has come to join us to God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.